Lord, now we want to focus our attention upon what you would want to say to us. Father, we pray that as we are sitting here this morning that you'd open up our hearts. Lord, that you'd make us still before you and inquisitive and desiring to know your word and your will in our lives. Father, with an open heart, we pray that we could have a willing heart to do what you want us to do once we find that out. And that's where the strength really lies, Lord, and begins, is doing what we hear. Help us to apply, Lord, all of these truths so that they become real in our own lives. Oh, we're just anxious to see what you'd speak to us today, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. The children of Israel had a unique position with God, more than all of the nations that were around her. They were a favored people. God had given them the law. God had blessed them. God had singled them out among all of the other nations to put His Spirit upon them, to bless them, to lead them into a special land. And along with favor comes responsibility. Jesus said, to whom much is given, much is required. And Israel had been given much in the way of favor and blessing. More than all of the nations that were around Israel, she was the most highly favored. So God lays out some requirements for her. And let's read verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes which I command you this day for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and He chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart, and be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great God, the mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow. He loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. God breaks down for them the law that He had been giving them up to this point. He sort of puts it in a nutshell, a capsule, the essence of the law. This is what I require. Now, requirement, the word requirements is not a fun word, especially for a lot of Christians, I've noticed. Oh, we don't like to hear about God's requirements, what God wants of me. We want to hear about how God can bless me, what I can get from God. We have in the United States a dangerous kind of a message being proclaimed. It's a what's in it for me gospel. And we don't want to hear about God's requirements. Don't tell me about God's requirements. That's not a popular message. Tell me what I want to hear. Tell me all the things that God wants to do for me. Oh, I'd love to hear that kind of a message. Recently, a popular media pastor was interviewed, and he was asked, what is the secret to your success in your television ministry? And he responded frankly. He said, we tell the people what they want to hear. Well, there you have it. You tell people just exactly what they always want to hear, and you always won't be popular. But you tell them just what they want to hear. Oh, and you'll be popular. I'd like to read to you a quote out of a popular daily devotional series. And this is quoting Psalm 65, and the scripture is, the streams of God are filled with water. Now, this little devotional paraphrases this scripture and applies it in this way. Quote, I fill my mind to overflowing with thoughts of prosperity and success. I affirm that God is my source and God is unlimited. These are the messages we like to hear. Prosperity, success, all that God has for me. But God's requirements, I don't want to hear another message of God's requirements. Yet Israel was a favored people. And God says, you're a favored people. This is what I require. This is what I want from you. So there's a searching question in verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? What a question. God, I'm so favored. You've blessed me so much. Now what do you want me to do? What do you want from me? You've given me so much. I place myself at your disposal. What are your requirements? So we get to the requirements in verse 12. And the first requirement that God lays out is that we fear him. He said, and now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God? Now, this is where we lose most people. What do you mean, fear the Lord your God? That sounds terrible. It sounds like something we're to be scared of. Are we to be scared of God? Are we to shake in his presence when we come before him? What exactly does this mean, but to fear the Lord? There was a time when a man could be called a God-fearing man, and people knew what they were talking about. But today, to say, are you a God-fearing man, is sort of an embarrassing, awkward kind of a thing to say. But literally, the word fear means to stand in awe of. To stand in awe when you're in that person's presence. Doesn't mean that you come before God and you shake and you're scared of God because he's going to wipe me out like the Wizard of Oz or something. But you're in his presence and you reverence him, you honor him, you love him. There's a holy kind of an awe as you're in God's presence. That is God's first requirement to his people, that you respect him. That when you're in his presence, there's a reverence for him. That you worship him, that you honor him. Fear of the Lord comes when we focus not on ourselves, not on our surroundings, but we focus upon God's majesty, God's holiness, God's glory, God's eternal character. And in view of all of those attributes, we respect him for that. As it says in verse 17, for the Lord your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great God, the mighty and awesome. So to put it in modern vernacular, God is totally awesome. We realize the awesomeness of God, the spectacularness of God. And we come before him and we fear the Lord our God. This is God's requirement. Now you might say, well, that's sort of understood, isn't it? I mean, doesn't every Christian respect God and have a fear of God? Wrong. It is quite possible to be saved, to run around with religious people, speaking religious lingo, going to all the Christian hotspots, and lose a respect and a fear of God, God's first requirement to his people. It's easy to miss this. We live in an age of superficiality, of gloss. And it's easy in this age of superficiality to miss that respect, the fear of God that Christians are to have. Now, I'd like you to listen closely. I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm about to say. I say it at the risk of being misunderstood. It is possible to speak so much about the grace, the mercy, the love, the intimacy and the friendship of God that we lose the fear of God. And I am afraid many Christians have lost that respect and that fear that God wants them to have. It's very possible to do that. You see, we need a balance. Yes, God is our friend, but God is also the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Jesus isn't somebody you just slap on the back and go, hi, buddy, how you doing? And a lot of people treat the Lord like that. Yes, Jesus is our most intimate friend. He is a friend that sticks closer than a brother, but he is also the Lord of glory, and we should balance that friendship with a fear of God and a respect when we come into God's presence. He wants people to respect him. So we need to see him as Abraham saw him, face to face, as a man would speak to his friend, but also like Isaiah saw him, high and lifted up, in majesty, in awesome respect for the living God. So God says, first of all, I require that you fear the Lord. Second of all, he says, that you walk in all of his ways. The second requirement is an obedient walk with God, walking in the ways of the Lord. Now, when the scripture speaks about walking, it speaks about it in a spiritual sense. It means to conduct yourselves before the Lord, to live before the Lord a certain way. Conduct yourself in a way of obedience, obeying the Lord. Be obedient to God. Be consistently obedient to the Lord. That's what he's speaking about. And it doesn't mean every now and then. It means consistently, a consistent kind of emotion, a walk in obedience before the Lord. It should be the rule, not the exception. Oh, I remember one time. Gosh, I obeyed God. It was a few years ago. I mean, God actually told me to witness to somebody, and I did it. I feel so proud. Well, it should be a consistent, consecutive thing, not just an every now and then kind of a thing. A consistent, obedient walk with the Lord. This is God's requirement. The word walk also denotes progress, a progression in our walks with the Lord. You know, when you see somebody walking down the street, you know that they're going somewhere. They're headed toward a goal. They've got something in mind they want to get to. So, the idea of verse 12, walking in all of his ways, is be progression, or have a progression, be progressing in your obedience to the Lord. You know that we should be becoming more responsive to God's will. We should be better at obeying the Lord now than we were a year ago. You've heard the old saying, practice makes perfect. Well, we should be experts, if we've walked with the Lord for a long time, at obeying him. We should be more flexible to the Lord. You know, it's true that the more you obey God, the easier it is next time to obey him. But it's also true, the more you disobey God, it's a lot easier to disobey him next time. Joseph found out this truth. Joseph was always confronted with temptation. And Joseph always had to turn and flee from it. So when the ultimate temptation came to him, when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him, he literally ran out the door, leaving his coat behind. But he had practiced this life of obeying God. We should be progressing in an obedient walk with the Lord. How about you? For a moment, compare yourself today to your walk with the Lord when it began. In your own heart, are you more eager now and willing to serve God today than you were then? Do you find much more of a desire to just do anything God wants you to do today more than you did then? Why is it that so many young Christians put us to shame? So zealous, so eager, they'll do anything for God. When you grow older, you become a little more selective. God, I want you to speak to me. I'll do anything you want me to do, except, and, oh, also this. I don't want to do this, Lord, but I'll sure do all this. We become a little less eager. We should be progressing in an obedient kind of a walk with the Lord. Then the third thing God says, not only to respect him, not only to have an obedient walk, but also an affectionate heart, a love for God. He says to love him. Now, really, this is the essence of all of the whole Old Testament law. For in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the greatest commandment of the Jewish people, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your strength. When Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He quoted this, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, strength. Love your neighbor and yourself. Jesus said, on this hangs all of the law and the prophets. This says it all, loving God. A total love relationship with the Lord. Israel was told this constantly. Love God. Don't forget, love God. You see, they were slaves in Egypt. They were oppressed in Egypt. And God was good to them. God redeemed them. And they were always to look back to Egypt, to what God had done for them in the past, and have an affection and appreciation in their hearts for the Lord, to love Him. They were always to look back to this point of redemption and have a love, an affection, an affectionate heart for the Lord. A truly godly person will never forget that he was once the object of God's wrath. Do you ever think about that much? That you were once the object of God's eternal wrath. A godly person will always remember that. Say, hey man, I was on the road down. I was the object of God's punishment. But God in His redemption, in His forgiveness, cleansed me of all of my sins. And I never forget that. And I love the Lord for that. I'm appreciative to the Lord for that. It's that love response for what God has done. You know, in a way, it's sort of easy to love God, isn't it? I mean, He's pretty lovable. There are some people that aren't too lovable. I mean, it's hard to love them. God says, love that person. And it's tough. You have to muster up all the love you can find for that person, because they're obnoxious. But God says, love them anyway. But God is lovable. And yet, even though God says to love Him, there are people who don't love Him that actually hate Him. I have met people who are bitter and angry and resentful toward the Lord, and they don't love Him. They've got all this bitterness stored up inside. And you mention the love of God, and they just snap. They turn bitter and angry and resentful. And it's sort of hard for me to understand it, when all that God has done for us, all that God is willing to do for them, and they still are angry and bummed out at the Lord. God says, love me. I want your respect. I want an obedient walk. And I want you to love me. Do you realize that this is actually God's ultimate goal in creating us? To love Him. The whole purpose you were created is that you could have a relationship with God and fall in love with Him. God is not content with a religious kind of a relationship where you're afar off and God is afar off. God seeks to bring you close and love you, and God wants you to love Him. So we should be loving the Lord our God. See if your experience is a little bit like mine. There are times when we've just absolutely fall in love with Jesus Christ, and then there are times that we begin to drift a little bit. Isn't that so? I mean, we love the Lord, but that spark of love begins to leave a little bit, sort of like a couple in love. Now, you can tell when people are in love. You can tell when a young couple is in love. They sort of have goo-goo eyes for each other. You mention her name and his eyes just kind of light up. She enters the room and all of a sudden, He wants to demonstrate his love toward her. He buys her flowers. He wants to surprise her. He's always thinking of ways to please and to show his affection toward her. But it's possible in that relationship to drift. The husband can lose the spark for his love for his wife. Begins to drift away a little bit. God knows that that is possible, so He's always reminding him, this is my requirement, I want you to love me. Come back to that beautiful, innocent, ultimate desire of mine, that you just are in love with the living God. That's what God wants. But we drift. You see, we can attend church, we can pray daily, read that Bible cover to cover, and get involved, and we can work for the Lord and so forth, and drift away in our love for God. That happens so often among Christians, probably the most common things that happen. They become so involved and busy working, yet inwardly they're drifting away in their love relationship to God. Let me tell you something. God is interested more in inspiration, not perspiration. Yes, God wants you to serve Him. Yes, God wants you to get busy and be involved. But He wants you to do it for the right motivations. Because you love Him. Not because it's your little Christian duty to do that. But because, Lord, I just love You. I'm so in love with You. This is what I want to do. So, I want Your respect, an obedient walk, love. And finally, He says this. To serve the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul. God wants your service. And this speaks of a life that is just dedicated toward the Lord. That is, everything that you and I do is done with God in view. When we go to work, it's done with God in view. When you go home, when you serve around the house, it's done with God in view. You might have a totally boring job, but if it's done with God in view, if He is your master and you're serving Him, that's what God requires. You see, picture it this way. In a sense, you're working for God. He's your employer. He's your boss. He's telling you what to do. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to be in full-time, paid professional service to serve the Lord. It is an attitude of heart. It is an attitude that says, God is my master, I'm God's servant. I'm not a servant to my paycheck. I'm not a servant to the corporation. I'm a servant to God. I go to work because God has placed me here. God wants to use me here. And you know what? Your job's a lot more fun that way. Jobs can be awfully boring, doing the same thing day in and day out. But when it's done unto the Lord, I'm serving God. God has me here. I'm not doing it because I'm getting paid. I'm not doing it just to make it up in the corporation. I'm doing it because God has placed me here, and I'll do it unto the Lord. That's what God wants, your service. And then finally, the fifth thing, God says, that's it. We covered them all. Oh, no. Verse 19. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Now, you see, in verse 12, he spoke about our relationship to God. Now he's speaking about our relationship to other people. And the fifth thing God requires is a compassionate heart. You were once slaves in Egypt. You were oppressed. I was good to you. Now, this is what I require of you. I want you to love other people. I want you to reach out to the stranger. 1 John says this. If we say that we love God, but we don't love other people, our brothers and sisters, you and I are liars. Simple, clear-cut way to put it. No beating around the bush. If we say we love God and we don't love anyone else, we're liars. God says, you love me, I want your service, your dedication, but I always want you also to have compassion upon other people. For you were once a stranger. So he says, love the stranger. You know, I think that there's a message in this for us this morning. It's not easy to love strangers. It's tough to love strangers. They're not like us. We don't know them. We don't know how they're going to react. We don't know what they're going to say or what they're going to do. And although you and I could spend a long time speaking about loving the stranger out in the streets, under the bridge, those in your neighborhood, let's start with the church. How about the strangers in church? You know that there are so many lonely people that come week by week through these doors, seeking for someone to reach out to them, to love them, to communicate with them, to accept them. And so often they find nothing. I'm afraid it's happening. I've seen it happen. These little cliques and clubs that develop. Let me tell you, there's nothing wrong with little clubs and cliques, as long as they open the door to everyone. You see, so often we look for people the same age, dress the same, look the same, think the same, sitting in the same place all of the time, same people around us, and we neglect to reach out to the stranger. God's requirements is that we reach out to the stranger. You know, I've noticed something about large cities. Large cities are the loneliest places in the world. And they might be filled with millions of people, but they're lonely. You can walk the streets of a large city, and I've walked American cities, European cities, British cities, Far East and Near East cities, and they're lonely, filled with people, all of them strangers. Big churches can be like big cities, full of strangers. We can come with little isolation booths around us, like little islands. We want to come in, hear what we want to hear, and we leave. God's requirement is that we reach out to the strangers. So this is what God requires. God wants your respect. God wants your obedience. God wants your love. God wants your service. And God wants you to have a compassionate spirit. It's quite a lot to ask for, isn't it? You bet it is. It's a high price. Well, where does God come off asking all this of me? How can God ask all of these requirements of me? I mean, I tithe. I do a few good works every now and then. I go to church. I pay my dues. Isn't that good enough? No, it's not. God wants all of you. God wants every bit. Like Keith Green says, to obey is better than sacrifice. I don't want your money, I want your life. To obey is better than sacrifice. I want more than Sundays and Wednesday nights. God wants it all. Now, what are the reasons for these requirements? Well, let's look at verse 13. You keep the commandments of the Lord your God and His statutes, which I command you this day for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them. He chose their descendants after them, you above all people, as it is this day. Verse 17. For the Lord your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality or takes a bribe. The first reason that God requires these things is that He is the boss. And that's the bottom line in reality. I'm the God of gods, the King of kings. I created everyone on the earth. I'm in charge. I'm the boss. And when you get right down to it, God doesn't need much reason beyond this. This is God's idea. He created it. These are His rules. This is His real estate. God is the boss. He says, I'm the King of kings. He was the Lord of lords. He is the creator. This is God's sovereign claim over us. Paul in the book of Romans says, who are you, O creature, to look at the Creator and say, why did you make me like this? He's the Creator. You're still the creature. He is still the boss. I remember growing up. Every Saturday, my dad would hand me a list of chores. These are your requirements today before you can go out and hang out with your friends. You got to pull the weeds. You got to do that. I said, oh, man, why do I have to do this? Bottom line is because Dad said so. And you don't need much reason beyond that. He's in charge. He asked my mom to marry him. They had the idea of having kids. He's the boss. I find it rather hilarious to watch human beings challenge God and shake their little puny fists at God. When you tell them about God's requirements, about repentance, and they go, that's not fair, God, and they start shaking their fist. This puny little man on this puny little speck of dust, this planet Earth, shaking their fist at God. If you were to take the chemicals of man and break them down, man would be worth about $1.75 with inflation. Shaking his fist at God, who's the boss, saying, it's not fair. I don't like the way you run it. Listen, when you can get to the place, and I've shared this before, where you can create your own little universe, and you can create all the planets and place the sun exactly 93 million miles from the sun for the atmospheric conditions to be just right, and when you can balance out the atmosphere in your universe of nitrogen and oxygen to 79 to 20 with a 1% of variant gases. You can place ozone to protect the inhabitants of your little planet. Then you can argue with God about not being fair. Until then, you're on His real estate. This is His ball game. And you can cry and scratch and scream, but God is still the boss. I require this of you because I'm the Lord of lords. I'm sovereign over you. The earth is the Lord's and His fullness thereof. But not only that. The second reason is found in verse 13. To keep His commandments of the Lord God, His statutes which I command you this day for your good. God not only gives the reason that He's boss, but He gives the reason I'm doing it for your own good. This is God's motivation behind His requirements. We can't miss this. See, God has our best interests at heart. It's for our own good. These are your requirements because they're for your best interest. They're for your benefit. When I was growing up and my parents would place on the dinner table the food that I hated, peas, spinach, sweet potatoes, they'd always tell me, it's for your own good. And I thought, oh, it's for my own good. I hate this stuff. I've grown to like it, but then I hated it. And I remember just rebelling against that. Now, my parents didn't give me that food because they wanted to see me squirm and suffer. They weren't sitting going, oh, this is fun. They did do it for my own good. If I were to eat foods that I thought were for my own good, I'd be eating chocolate bars 24 hours a day. This is for your good. These requirements are for your good. Father knows best. And God knows that if we go our own way and do our own thing and run our own lives, that we're going to be frustrated in the end. Case in point, the children of Israel. Well, they knew which way they wanted to go, what they wanted to do. It cost them 40 years of misery. God says, look, I know what's for your good. I have your best interests at heart. These are the requirements, not because I hate you, because I love you. Then by following after me, by obeying me, by fearing me, by loving me, by serving me, that's where we come to that place of total fulfillment in the Lord. There was a king who decided to put in one of the major roads in his kingdom a large stone right in the middle of the road, huge stone. And then he hid behind the bush to see what people would do, what they would think. People came by on their carriages every day and, you know, they would get angry. Look at this rock in the middle of the road. The king sure doesn't care for his country, does he, allowing these things to happen? He should build better roads. But they just complained. They went around the rock and they went on. They didn't even think about moving it. Well, this went on until one time a peasant walking by had a load on his shoulder, saw the stone, proceeded to put down his load, and he single-handedly, it was a round stone, rolled the stone out of the road. He didn't argue and say it wasn't fair or right. He just did it and took it out so it wouldn't be in the way. Well, he got back to the place in the road where the stone was, and he found a little purse. He opened it up. It was full of gold coins with a note from the king saying, this is the reward to anyone who moves this stone. You see, he wanted to bless the person who would move it. Underneath all of God's requirements are blessings. They're for our good. They're not to harm us. They're not to break our back. They're to bless us. God's benefit, your benefit, is what God has in his heart. The third reason that God gives for his requirements, for doing those things, well, let's call it imitation. Let's call it like father, like son. I'd like you to notice verse 18. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow. He loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, you love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You see, God is saying, look, I was gracious to you. I loved you when you were helpless, when you were hopeless, when you were oppressed. I reached out to you. And because I did that, this is what I want you to do. Remember God's requirements to fear him, to love him, to obey him, to serve him. But the last one is that we have a compassionate spirit toward other people. And this is the reason for that one. Because God was that way to us. And because God was that way to us, we are to be that way. You see, the children of Israel were never to forget that they were oppressed strangers at one time. So God says, when you look at other strangers, I want you to be nice to them. Like father, like son. Ephesians chapter 5 says, be followers, literally be imitators of God, like little kids, like little children. Be imitators of your father God. They say that imitation is the most sincere form of flattery. And I have heard from parents that the greatest compliment that they can receive is when their little kid comes up and says, Daddy, I want to be just like you. Well, we should be saying that to God. God, I want to be just like you. I want to imitate you. And God requires that. I want you to imitate me. This is the reason. Because I'm this way, I want you to be this way. Like father, like son. Now, the question comes. Number three. How do we meet God's requirements? I found out what God's requirements are. He wants me to fear him, to love him, obey him, serve him, be compassionate. He's the boss. He's got my best interests at heart. He wants me to be like him. But how do I do that? Jesus said, my commandments, my requirements are not tough. They're not grievous. But if you seek to fulfill all of God's requirements on your own, you're going to come up defeated. God must have a grip of a vital part of you, and it's called your heart. The answer is in verse 16. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart, and be not stiff-necked any longer. Let me explain this the best I can. In the Old Testament, God gave Abraham a covenant called circumcision. Every male child, the eighth day, they were to take and cut off the foreskin of his flesh. They were to circumcise him. The circumcision was an eternal covenant for Israel through all of its generations. It was the sign outwardly of an inward covenant with God. It was an outward sign of an inward change, much like a wedding ring is the sign of a covenant. When you look at a person, you can't tell if they're walking down the street, if they're married or not. They don't have a glow about them. So you can tell by the wedding ring. It's an outward sign of something that has happened, of an inward commitment to a person. Well, that is the way circumcision was to be. Circumcision was a sign that I have a relationship with God, that my heart is purified before God. And the sign was that they would cut away the foreskin of the flesh, symbolizing that our hearts should be circumcised. That is, the fleshly desires should be cut away from our lives. We shouldn't be living after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's what circumcision was to signify. That our hearts are pure from fleshly things that would come in and encumber them. So, circumcise the foreskin of your hearts, God says. God's complaint was that the children of Israel did not have circumcised hearts back in Leviticus. Now, they circumcised the outward flesh. They went through the religious rituals. They went to the tabernacle. They did all of the ritualistic spiritual things, but inside, they never gave God their hearts. God never really was controlling their insides. Inwardly, the boss. They went through all of the religious motions, but inside, God wasn't controlling their hearts. Now, does this apply to us in the New Testament? Oh, yes. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2. Verse 11. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Turn over to Romans chapter 2 now. Romans chapter 2, verse 25. He says, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. You see, the circumcision was a sign of the covenant. It would be the equivalent of saying this, your wedding ring is honorable as long as you stay faithful to your wife. But if you don't stay faithful to your wife, then your wedding ring is just a piece of metal. It doesn't mean much. It was an outward sign of an inward change. So he says, therefore, in verse 26, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Nor is that circumcision which is outward of the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart. Now we could take the word Jew out and put Christian here. He is not a Christian who is outwardly circumcised or is outwardly baptized. He is a Christian who is inwardly circumcised, who has washed away the filth of his heart. His heart is dedicated to the Lord. So, to have a circumcised heart, God meant that he had control of a person's life inside. He was controlling their life. They had a purified heart. They had a heart that was given over to the Lord. That's what God means. And this is the secret. A circumcised heart and not to be stiff-necked any longer. That is a repentant heart. You see, we can go through the outward motions. And this is so prevalent. We can go to church. We can read the Bible. We can pray. We can be active. And yet inside, we've got evil thoughts. There's pride inside. There's lust inside. And only you know about it. God says, this is what I want. And this is the beginning. That's where you start. Give me a repentant, circumcised heart. I want your heart. You see? If you get to this place of a circumcised heart, you are going to fulfill all of these requirements. If God has the heart, God has the man. If God has your heart, God will have your obedience. If God has your heart, God will have your love. If God has your heart, God will have your service. God says, I want a circumcised heart, a pure heart. I wish we could get this message across more plainly. When a young couple is in love, they, in a sense, give their hearts away to each other, don't they? I'm giving you my heart. I'm being vulnerable and open. Everything, I'm giving it to you. And what happens? They are looking for ways to please each other. Because they've given their heart to each other. It's pure. They're open before each other. When you give your heart away to God, pure and undefiled, and He is controlling you from the inside, you will automatically fulfill all of these requirements. You will. It's the difference between duty and desire. It's not, these are God's requirements, I have to keep them. It's my Christian duty. It's, I want to keep them. My heart is given over to God. God has my heart, all of my affections. A circumcised heart. I'm pure before the Lord. I've given all to Him. Then we'll automatically fulfill all of those things. This morning, in closing, I'm going to ask you a couple hard questions. I don't want to ask you how you're doing today. I don't want to ask you, have you been praying lately? Have you been reading lately? I don't want to ask you all of that stuff. I have one question. How's your heart today? Not how are all the outward motion, the going to church, the praying. How is your heart today? Are you a Christian? Does God have a grip of your heart? If so, are there things that are maybe cluttering it a little bit that maybe need to be cut away, circumcised? Are you willing, at least inwardly, to confess that maybe you've lost a little respect for God, obedience, love? If you're willing to come clean before the Lord and admit it, God, I promise you, will raise you up to that position of a pure heart, of fulfilling all of God's requirements, because you want to. Are you going through the motions, but you've left the emotions? Are you not a Christian? If you're not a Christian, God has a promise. He wants to give you a new heart, brand new heart, all over again. There's hope for anyone. No one is too low for God, even you, my religious friend. Even if you've been hiding behind that little religious mask for so long, there is still hope even for you. If you'll but say, God, here's my heart, circumcise it. I come in repentance. And a friend of mine shared this week, repentance is such a beautiful word. You know, repentance has such an ugly connotation so many times. He said, it's such a beautiful word to repent, to get clean before the Lord, to wash all of the crud away. Beautiful word. Lord, I just want to repent. He said, it's sort of like having stuff all over your teeth, and you wake up in the morning and get to wash your mouth with mouthwash and brush your teeth, and it's clean. I've repented. It's all the junk's gone. That's how we should look at it. That's what God wants, a repentant, clean heart. And no matter who we are this morning, we must all ask the very same question. God, I'm a favored person. What do you require of me? And then God, here's my heart. Circumcise it that I can fulfill your requirements. Let's stand and pray together. Father, we desire a new beginning. Father, we desire that our hearts be pure, that all of the fleshly desires be cut away from them, that we come to you with a pure, circumcised heart. We give you our hearts. Father, we know inwardly if we've been going through the little Christian motions, but we've really neglected the inside. Father, we're willing, we have guts enough to admit that to you. Father, we pray that you would do your surgery upon us and cut away the fleshly desires of the heart, that we can serve you all the way and not be defeated because we don't fulfill your requirements, but just automatically fulfilling them out of a heart of love. In Jesus' name, amen.